Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading at verse, I'm going to read from chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to focus on 12 to 18 this morning, but I'll start at the beginning of the chapter. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and being born in likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or complaining or questioning or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I didn't run in vain or labor in vain. Even I, if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice in me, with me. It is a sad but not an uncommon problem, church fights. If you've been around a local church long enough, you've probably encountered one. In fact, if you were to go onto YouTube and simply type in church fights, there will be an endless list of videos that you can watch of people hitting each other, yelling at each other, slapping each other, screaming at one another, things happening that you would think unimaginable. Fights breaking out over fried chicken, keys, small, what we would think trivial matters. And yet in my own experience as a pastor in the short, almost 16 years of pastoral ministry, I have seen churches struggle because they often forget what they are about and who they belong to. What was once a great, thriving desire to see people touched with the message of Jesus Christ and how he can change a life, I have seen congregations erode into dissension and division, bringing embarrassment to the name of Jesus Christ, not only in the church, but outside in the broader community as well. I've seen conflicts that people have had, and I've seen people leave churches over clocks being moved, and whether styrofoam or china should be used. And as ridiculous as we think these things are, they happen. Move the organ a couple of inches, and someone may lose it. They may lose an organ over it. Sorry, that was very bad. Sometimes, conflicts get blamed on communication. Well, if we would just be more articulate and clear, maybe it's because someone didn't communicate in a way that was effective. People often get very frustrated that significant details were forgotten. Other times, conflicts arise because there are competing priorities. What do I do when my path that I think is great is not the one that the rest of the body accepts? But in every case, conflict arises because Christians forget what the church is about, shining as lights of Jesus Christ in a dark world of confusion. Getting a church to understand the central purpose that they are called to is not easy. It has to begin with a very clear reminder of who Jesus is and what he has done and why we belong to him. In our day, it becomes easy to avoid the painful realities of being in relationship, and we do this in multiple ways. We avoid conflict. We leave churches as quickly as there is, as soon as there is hint or whiff of a conflict. We go to large churches where we can hide and be inactive, or we can not be engaged. We do all sorts of things because, as good Canadians do, we like to avoid conflict. And yet the reality is that if we are to be the people of Jesus Christ in this world, we must learn how to deal with our differences in a way that honors God and that shines like lights in the darkness of a crooked and depraved generation. So when Paul writes to the Philippians, this is his burden. In fact, in chapter 4, we'll see Paul do something that he does nowhere else in any of his letters that we have. He names names of people in the church who are in conflict, and he'll say, I'm pleading with you two to come together. And so we have to learn to live in such a way that we are holy. And to define that word holy, we need to define it right at the outset. We need to understand this word as being devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ and devoted to one another. And when we are devoted fully to God and fully to one another, we will shine like stars in the universe. So I want to ask the question then this morning, how does Paul encourage this congregation, and encourage us to live in such a way that we find joy in holy living by working together? There are two things I want us to see from these verses. The first is found in verses 12 and 13, that we have to exercise sacrificial obedience like Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul says in verse 12, look at what he says in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Having just sung in the previous verses of the glories of Jesus, Paul now says, therefore, in light of this song that I've just sung in verses 5, or 6 through 11, if we can praise the glory of Jesus who gives up his rights, who is a sacrificial leader, if he lays aside all the privileges of being God and embraces servanthood, if he was obedient to the point of death, even if he was obedient to the point of death on a cross, then, Paul says, this attitude should be among us. This is the same attitude that should be among us. This attitude is not one that's natural to the human heart because it is an attitude of servanthood. It's one that comes supernaturally, and it's one that must be exercised. It's one that must be disciplined, be worked in by discipline into our lives. Paul has seen this attitude in them, and he can commend them for it. He can say that he has seen their obedience, and even though he is not present, he knows that it exists even when he is absent. So he wants them then to work out their salvation. Obedience, in other words, is the way to a holy life. It is the way that we show that we are devoted to God and to one another. It's a regimen that we have to practice and learn and devote ourselves to. And we'll see that exercising obedience is not anything that kills joy, but it creates joy. So what does it mean to exercise obedience? I want us to see several things that it does here. First of all, we have the example of Jesus. I think we go to the next slide here, if it's working. We're reminded of the example of Jesus. Actually, go even to the next slide here, Jamie. We've had a few issues this morning, and I apologize. As we go and see the example of Jesus, we see that Jesus is the one who submitted to the will of his Father. That he didn't hang on, as Paul says in verses 6 through 8, he didn't hang on to all of the rights and privileges of being God. Rather, he demonstrated what true Godhead is like. He submitted to the will of his Father, and his willingness to obey did not result in him losing joy, but rather, verses 10 and 11 tell us that he experienced great joy. That grace flows to the humble, that because he was humble and obedient to the point of death, God has exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. So that's the first thing that we see, is that there is something quite profound in Jesus' own example. And just as Jesus' example ought to fuel us, we ought to see that there is something quite sacrificial, there is something quite addictive about the nature of obedience. Just as sin can be addictive, just as bad habits can become addictive, just as indulging in things that you ought not to can become addictive, in the same way that when we follow Jesus and we follow his example, there is something that is addictive in a good sense about that. I can't help but think of my grandparents and Melanie's grandparents. As we've seen this over and over in their lives, one of the great things that I saw from Melanie's grandmother was the heart of a servant. From the first time that I met this dear woman, her aim and desire was to be a servant to others. She wanted to follow the example of Jesus, and as she did that, what she would do is she would have people over into her home, she would cook, she would bake, and then she would gladly share. And as she shared, whether it was cinnamon buns, which were oh so good, and she would share those, you could see the joy of someone else in their face lighting up as she sacrificially served others. I can't help think of my own grandfather, who every time we go and visit him, one of the first things that he wants to do is pull out his wallet and give money to the kids. It's a joy that he has fostered in his life, not of getting, but of giving. And in being of one who sacrifices, you cannot help but see this joy. This exercise of sacrifice isn't something that you just wake up one morning and have. Rather, it's something you exercise. It's like the endorphins, that when you exercise, there's that sense of pleasure. When you run, and as painful as it is, and when you see a jogger running and they've got that painful look on their face, the only reason they do it is because at the end of that run, there must be something pleasurable. Otherwise, why run with all of that pain on your face? No, at the end of that run, there's this rush of endorphins, which the body gives as a pleasure mechanism to say, feed on that. In the same way, the Christian needs to feed on those things which are good and helpful so that we create this addictive nature to obedience as we follow the example of Jesus. As we grow in obedience, our desire for obedience grows even more. So we follow the example of Jesus. The second thing is, we can get help from one another. When Paul says here, work out your own salvation, we could translate it as the English Southern version has it, work out your own salvation, y'all. We don't get that sense of the plural you in English, but it's there. As much as there is an individual sense, you see that? Work out your own salvation. It is a personal responsibility. It is your job to be working out your faith. In the same way, it is a community activity. It's not disconnected from my brothers and sisters. Yes, as much as there is an individual component, I need the command to work out my faith in the context of the help of one another. We need one another to encourage us, to see our blind spots, to remind us of what is true. It's not my job to make you obey. That's why you work out your own salvation. But it is my job to, in this community project of loving one another, encouraging one another, rebuking one another, to grow as a Christian. You cannot do it in isolation. It is impossible to grow in holiness. For the very fact that you grow in holiness is to grow in devotion to God and to one another. And so we work out our own salvation in the context of community. Third, we can work out our salvation because we can know that God is working for us. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for, here's the purpose, here's the reason why you can work it out, for it is God who is working. You see, it's good to know that when we become Christians, we are saved by grace, that there's nothing that we do to become a Christian. But sometimes we get this idea that, well, I've become a Christian and God's been gracious to me, now I have to do it. It's all up to me. Justification, this work of God declaring me to be right in right standing, was God's work and God's work alone. But now this work of sanctification, this work of growing in holiness is what sanctification means, being devoted to God. I have to do it. It's all up to me. But we clearly get the sense here that there is both God who is sovereignly at work and us who are humanly responsible, always these two things interlocking, that we are working out our own salvation with God who is at work. There is this glorious truth that God is working with you and for you in your exercise of obedience. It's His power, it's His strength, you're not alone. He is working through you and in you. He gives you, in fact, the desire is what we see here. Work out your own salvation, for it is God who is working and willing. This sense of you having a desire is something that God does. That there is a desire that God places in you so that you will want what God wants. And when there isn't that desire, you ask Him for that help. Just like exercise can become addictive by the endorphins that are fed to your own system, in the same way, here we see that obedience fosters and develops this sense of an addictive nature, that you want to obey. Because this is what God does. He wires us in such a way that as we desire obedience, obedience grows. But if we perpetuate in disobedience, that desire for obedience is going to take greater exercise, just like someone who is out of shape is going to take more work and more exercise to feel that desire to run the second time. In the same way, it's true with obedience. You have to develop this sense of working out your own salvation so that as you work out your salvation, you know that God is working for you and that He's working to create a desire. There is no conflict between our work and God's work, because it is God's desire to work in you so that you would have the desire to exercise obedience. And the final thing is, we can exercise obedience because we have God's pleasure motivating us. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure, Paul says. There's a sense here in which God's joy is a motivation for us. When we sense His love, we know He is pleased, there is a motivation to know that we are doing what He wants us to do and that we feel the smile of heaven. Now, I need to say clearly here, when Paul says, work out your salvation, he is not saying, work for your salvation. It's not that you can earn this gracious gift of God by trying hard so that you please Him. You don't earn being a child of your parents by being a good kid. You are born into that family. You are given that privilege. You are adopted into the family. And because of that, the Christian life is the same. There is this sense of either new birth, the language often is given, that we are born in a new way, or that there is a sense of being adopted into God's family. None of us are naturally born as Christians. So we are saved by God's grace when we see our need for Him, when we cry out for mercy, and we do not work to earn being a child of God. But what we do work at is to know the Father's good pleasure. And it's important for us to understand that working for the Father's pleasure is not a wrong motivation. Think about how in our own lives, knowing the pleasure of a parent is often a great motivation. I can remember being a child and having an enormous mess that I had made and my brothers had made. This huge mess in this room downstairs that we were given, it was a disaster. And my dad had wanted to do some work down in the basement, and he told us, you guys are going to have to clean up this room. Well, the task looked daunting. The mess was huge. We had dumped out every single toy that there possibly could be in the house, in this room. But here's what my dad did that I can't help but think of my father when I read these verses. When he told us that he had a project that he wanted to do in this room, he didn't tell us, go downstairs and clean it up and leave us to our own devices. Because he knew that if he left us to our own devices downstairs, the mess would degenerate into conflict and chaos. So what did my dad do? He came downstairs, he got the bins out, he started to show us and teach us how to clean up the huge mess that we had made. In a similar way, it's us working out our own salvation, but it's God who is working too. God never asks us to do something that He Himself will not give us the strength to do, nor does He ask us to do something that is too hard for us to do, that He won't willingly enable us to do. You see, while the law gives these sense of demands, do this, do that, The good news of Jesus who died and rose again is that he says, "And you, when you trust in me, I put my spirit within you so that I work within you so that you will and desire the very things that I want. And by doing it, you know what happens? There is a sense of pleasure. A pleasure that God receives and a pleasure that we receive." As we were cleaning up the toys of that terrible mess that we had made, there was nothing like seeing my dad get joy in cleaning up the mess. Now, there's something quite sadistic about that, I think, that he's getting joy out of cleaning up our mess, but yet I don't think the sense was cleaning up the mess as much as it was us responding to his leadership. In the same way, when we see God's work in us, there is a response in us that we see God's pleasure, and we follow in the same suit. And so we work to develop spiritual muscle. It's not that we're trying to create something that doesn't exist. Rather, we're seeking to develop spiritual muscle. We're working to develop a stamina for the hardships of life. We're exercising obedience just as Jesus did. So that's the first thing that we see. We exercise this sacrificial obedience in following Jesus. But the second thing that I want us to see in developing joy in the midst of holiness is that we exercise sacrificial speech. Nothing raises difficulties in a church or in life or in a community than loose lips. You know the saying, loose lips sink ships. Comes from that sense of being in wartime and not guarding your communication over the radio carefully so as to guard the location of your ship, so as to give away indication as to where you are to a submarine. While we might think that there's more serious commands that could be given to people, Paul's instructions get right to the heart of the matter. Do everything he says in verse 14. Notice what he says. Do everything without grumbling and complaining or disputing or questioning. In my experience in the life of the church, having grown up in the church, having served as a pastor and in church leadership in various capacities, nothing steals joy from a church like nattering and mumbling and complaining and grievances and nyah. That's the sense of the word here. Do everything without nyah. Can't you hear it? In both churches that I've pastored, I can recall in my earliest days, the first few days, in fact, of serving in the church, of having this nar-nar-nar-nar kind of attitude come out. I have had people complain about how they've been treated so poorly, complain about other people, tell me how I should function, and complain about me even though I haven't even started. I've had people who have felt that they haven't been heard, some who've wanted to change everything and complain about how nobody changes anything, and people complaining about how things should stay the same, and everybody wants to change, and nobody wants to change, and everything in between. We find lots of reasons to complain. Grumbling and complaining is the first and most serious problem in any church. No doubt Paul's thinking of the history of his own Jewish background. When he quotes these words, there is a very clear sense of where they come from. They come from the account in Exodus 15 and 16 where God's people who were wandering in the wilderness began to complain to Moses, "We don't like what we're eating. We'd rather go back to Egypt. Are you bringing us out here to die?" You hear that complaining in the history of Israel. And when it happens, Moses describes these people in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, as this. They are no longer, quote, they are, quote, no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. So when Paul quotes this verse, he spins it right on its head. Rather than being like Israel, who wandered in the wilderness complaining and murmuring and grouching and, oh, so petty over everything, he says, no, you are to be a children of God, pure and spotless, without blemish, in a crooked and depraved generation. This is the sense that you who were once pagans, who were once far from God, who were once far from light, ought to function in the way that Israel, who was to be the light of the world, failed to do. In other words, we are called to be a people who are self-controlled and sacrifice our speech. And so what Paul wants us to understand is that when God is working in us, that we ought to work exceptionally hard at our tongue and controlling it, especially when we don't like when things are done the way that we would not have them done. Just think of how workplaces become toxic environments. So many workplaces become these toxic environments because there is this grumbling and complaining that exists, and it becomes part of the corporate culture. And so as people grumble and complain, there is the sense in which, you don't pay me enough to get out of bed to come to work in the morning. Oh, if only so-and-so would do their job in a better way. And instead of dealing with issues in an appropriate fashion, we natter and murmur and complain, and we question leadership, and we question the decisions that are made, and we undermine the very thing that has been given to us, a good place, a good job, and instead of enjoying going to work, people come to hate the very thing that they are doing. They loathe it. So Paul says very clearly that we are to do all things without grumbling or complaining or questioning, even could be the way that the word is translated. That sense of questioning so as to draw suspicion and undermine the people who are making decisions. I think there's some helpful applications for us to think through here. When we don't get our own way, when we don't get the things that we want, do we see that this is an opportunity for us to work out our own salvation? Have you thought about the fact that when you don't get your way, whether it's in your marriage or in your workplace or in your schooling or wherever it is or even in the church, that just because you don't get your own way doesn't mean that you're always right? Sometimes it means that God's working in you. And sometimes that means that the very thing that I don't like, even if I'm right, oh, and I can be so right so much of the time, even if there is this sense that I am so right, there is still something that God wants to do in me. Because I have not yet reached this place of sinless perfection. There is some sanctifying work that has to go on. There's a need to be more gracious, more patient, more loving. Paul can begin this phrase in chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, people he dearly loves, there's the sense in which he wants them to grow in a love for one another and a love for God. And if that's the case, then have we considered that when disagreements arise or when we don't like how something should be done, our heart is being revealed? Here then is an opportunity for us to grow so that we might be like stars in the universe. And the way that we work out our holiness and we seek joy is rather than grumbling and complaining and disputing and questioning, there are two things Paul says we are to do. One, shine like stars in the universe. And two, hold fast or hold forth the word of life. Let's consider both of those things in terms of what does that mean. Paul says that he wants us to shine like stars in the universe. Have you been around people in your, let's say in your workplace, who do grumble and complain a lot? They just, nothing can be done right, and nobody does it the way that they do it, and the work that they do is just so much better than anybody else, and the leadership and the management is so, they're just so difficult, and boy, oh boy, if they would just seek their advice, things would go so much better, but oh, those stupid people. Have you ever been around someone like that and go, I want to be just like that? I just love working with them. Oh, they just make work so enjoyable. No. You typically want to avoid them. You know that the way that they talk about everybody else is probably how they talk about you when you're not there. Or consider some of your friends on Facebook. How social media is this way where we can just let off the steam as though we have no accountability because we're somehow an invisible being in the cyber world. And so we can say comments and make critiques about people and circumstances and situations and vent and try and get other people to vent with us. And oh, it's just so enjoyable to read those posts, I tell you. I just want to just be embracing that with all of my... No, I don't. There's something that shines in the universe. We're so used to living in suburban life or in city life that we fail to appreciate how stars shining in the universe really function. If you ever are out on a dark, clear night, when you can look up into the sky and see the stars, and there's no other lights around, with all of the light pollution that goes on, and you see the stars, there is something amazing. There's something clear. There is something beautiful. When we shine by our words and by our actions, this is that kind of a picture. That something is attractive, not to everyone, but to many people. It does create an environment that's joyful. It creates an environment where people do want to work hard because they've been encouraged, they've been supported. When Paul actually uses these words here about shining like stars in the universe, he's actually picking up words from Daniel 12. And Daniel 12, it actually is kind of the culmination of this series of prophecies that began in chapter 10. And Daniel is speaking about a day of tribulation that is occurring. And when this day of tribulation comes, when there is a day of hardship, when there is a day of tribulation, there will also be this sense in chapter 12 that while there is this day of tribulation, there are those whose names are written in the book of life, and they will be rescued. The dead will be raised, some to life, some to death, but they will shine like stars in the sky forever. And here then is the sense that those who speak in a way that shows that they have been given new life in the face of tribulation, in a world of tribulation, show that this message is true. And because we are a Christian, when we believe in Jesus, that he has died and risen for us, there is a sense in which you are already pure and blameless. The New American Standard translates it that we are to prove that we are blameless and pure. And in one sense, that we are already pure, that we're already forgiven, that we're already loved by God, then if that's the way that God sees us as pure and spotless and blameless, then we ought to act like it. If this is who we are, then we ought to become it more and more. And so our words ought to reflect it. We hold fast to this sense that we can shine like stars in the universe because we can be pure and spotless without fault, like a sacrificial lamb that was to be offered on the altar, a gift that God was to receive, that we can not say what we want or not say what we think, but we can also confess that Jesus is Lord and lay down our lives, lay down our wants, and lay down our desires, so that not only do we shine like stars, the second thing is that we hold fast or we hold forth this word of life. We have to speak about it. We confess that Jesus is Lord, that he's Lord of our lives, which means he's Lord of this little organ inside of our mouth, this little muscle, I guess you would call it, inside of our mouths. He rules this thing. He must be master of my tongue, so that the words that come out of my mouth reflect that he is Lord over this. That out of the mouth the heart speaks, and so I must learn to control this. And I must learn to not only speak what I think and want, but what God thinks and what God wants, which is this word of life. I must confess that Jesus is Lord of my life and he is Lord of my tongue. And we sacrificially follow him, and we graciously then sacrifice by not holding on to our words, but remembering that by proclaiming that Jesus has died for me, that there is something that changes about the way that I speak, that Jesus is Lord of my life and my tongue. So do you see the joy that this brings Paul? It comes up in verses 16, 17, and 18. He has this run-on sentence that begins in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or complaining, that you may be blameless, or that you may prove that you're blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that, this is why Paul wants them to do this, so that in the day of Christ Jesus, when Jesus Christ returns, or the day I die, I may be proud that I didn't run in vain or they didn't work in vain. You remember what Paul said in chapter 2, verse 2? Why is there encouragement in Christ? Why, if there is any fellowship in the Spirit and like-mindedness, why does Paul want that? Why does he want that to grow? Because Paul is a selfish pastor who wants his joy. Make my joy complete. But that's not a sinful joy. In fact, it is a God-honoring joy that when you want the holiness of other people, it fuels your own joy. Which is why Paul can say here that he doesn't want his life to be in vain. The result of this exercising of self-control and speech and in life is that it fuels joy. It's like icing on the cake. So Paul uses the language of a sacrifice, that you are innocent and pure and spotless and blameless like a lamb that is being sacrificed, which then Paul can say, I too am going to be the icing on the cake. I'm going to be this final offering, this wine offering that's poured over the sacrifice before it's consumed. Philippians, your obedience is the real sacrifice that needs to be made, but I will add to that sacrifice by pouring out my life. And so Paul can say that even if he dies, he knows that his life has been poured out as a drink offering on top of the sacrifice of the lives of the Philippians. And so when we see people pouring out their lives, sacrificing themselves, are we prone to criticize them because we don't like the way that they do it? Do we grumble and complain because their sacrifice is maybe not the way that we do the sacrifice? I think we ought to stop, and rather than complaining that people don't do things the way that we would or as good of a job that we would have, we should stop and see the great sacrifice of God's people, which is reflective of the sacrifice of Jesus himself. You know, this week, let me back up for 1 second, getting head in my thoughts here. There have been times as a pastor where it has not been very joyful to be a pastor. When I've been in the midst of church difficulties and conflicts, Sometimes it's taken everything to get out of bed on a Sunday morning to go preach. Sometimes it's taken every ounce of faith to say, I'm doing this, Lord, because I believe that you are calling your people to be a holy and blameless people. But this week wasn't that kind of week. It's not a week that I would want to go through again. But it was a week that was filled with joy. In fact, yesterday when I stopped over here at the church, I just had this overwhelming sense of being so grateful to God to be a part of this church. My heart was just overflowing with thanksgiving. There are times where, and I'm going to be brutally honest, there are times where I have felt like, boy, I would rather do almost anything else than what I'm doing right now. But then there are these moments that God gives when you actually take the word of God and you apply it to your life and you get to see the joy that is before you. Yesterday, my heart was filled with joy at being your pastor in a way that I probably have never experienced in the 6.5 years that I've been here. There were so many things that filled me with joy. There were things like, as much as we were grieving as Bill passed away, I was watching a church love in action. I watched people be parking lot attendants and prepare food and set up chairs. And you know, the crazy thing is, as a pastor, I hear about how wonderful the service is and all of the joyful things that people sense in a moment of grief. But I want you to know that. I want that to be your joy as well. The people were radically blessed. I had this experience yesterday as well, where as I came in, the the shower that was just wrapping up for Sarah. I was so glad to see the presents for you, Sarah. And then in a few conversations that I had in that moment, I heard a few things that just blessed me so deeply. I saw a new mom, or a mom-to-be in a few weeks here, blessed and radiant. I also heard people say, I am so glad to be here. I heard people say things like, Sarah's mom said, I can't tell you how joyful we are that Sarah and Jordan have found a church where they have felt so warmly welcomed. When I hear words like people say, I've been received so warmly, I've been welcomed here, I can't tell you the kind of joy that that gives me. You see, friends, we haven't gotten to this place easily. I remember bowing my head 6 years ago to close in prayer, and I opened my eyes, and I was sure that the rapture had happened because this room just was sucked empty of people when I said amen. People did not want to be here. There was no joy in being here. You see, Jesus has died for us. He's purchased a people to be blameless and pure. So can I say that if Jesus has died for us as a church, then can we work exceptionally hard to fight for joy? Can we do two things as a church? Each one of us. This is for every single person who is here. Number one, if someone is grumbling or complaining, and they are grumbling or complaining about someone, can you ask them this one question? How has this person hurt you? Can we take the time to find out how people in the body have hurt one another? Second of all, let's not allow that grumbling and complaining to continue, but can we say the second thing? Can I go with you to that person so that we can resolve it? If you just avoid the conflict, there is no joy. There is no sense of holiness. There is no sense of being devoted to God and to one another. But if you would find out how that person has been hurt, and if you would be willing to go with them so that you could be a peacemaker and resolve that, I know that it will be hard, but I know that there is great joy. Friends, we have received a very good gift from God. And at this season in our church and in the life of this church, there is a sweet spirit here. But you need to remember, like I do, and I remind the elders of this often, we have not gotten to this place easily. So we fight for joy, not by fighting one another, but by doing the hard things to love one another, to be devoted to one another, and being devoted to the Lord. Because we have a good gift from God. Jesus has died for us and loved us and forgiven us. So should we grumble and complain about one another? Let's work for joy. Let's work for the joy and the pleasure of our Father. Let's exercise this holy, devoted life, being devoted to God and being devoted to one another, because that's for our joy. Lord, we pray that you would give us great joy. For you are a holy God, and your holiness is intended for us to know joy, that we would not seek our own selfish ambitions and vain conceits, but that in humility we would consider someone else's perspective better than ours, and that we would love one another with a dear and deep love. Lord, would you help us to fight for joy by living a life that is worthy and honoring and pleasing to you? We ask in Jesus' name.